Welcome to the fifth and final study in the book of Colossians with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape is relationships and begins at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18.
Father, we just praise you for the opportunity to fellowship with you this evening. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We would ask you to just to minister to us tonight, open our hearts, our very lives, to your word, that in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, and be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I noticed that I made a remark last time in Colossians 3:16. I said the word of Christ only appears in the New Testament because I was relying on an English concordance. And to demonstrate diligence on Acts 17:11, he's pointed out to me that in the Greek text, that in Romans 10:17 as well as Colossians 3:16, there is Greek that can be properly translated from the Greek into the English as the word of Christ. And so as references are here, interlinear Greek text and so forth on by Marshall on pages 635 and 79 goes into this and so forth. So just goes to show you two things. One is don't believe anything I tell you. There I stand very appropriately, scholastically corrected in the Greek. And so if I knew enough Greek, I could apologize in Greek to you, but I won't go through that exercise. But it's also an interesting demonstration of exactly what I told you, to search the Scriptures daily. And it's one of the things that is a very useful device is to do word studies. And I encourage you in any tendencies in that direction that you may feel the Lord leading. And that's a whole subject for another evening to get into that issue. Tonight, we are in the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, we were last time in chapter 3. And we got down through verse 17, and we didn't try to rush and finish the full chapter last time for two reasons. One is there's some material that deserves a little more casual time, and secondly, chapter 4 I think will be relatively light, so we've taken the liberty of breaking it to chapter 3, verse 17, in order to spend a little time subsequently. Now, as you recall, chapter 3 is basically practical advice, insights, exhortations. Chapters 1 and 2 we've dealt with at some length. Chapter 3 turns the whole issue into practical advice for an abundant life for you and I. Oh, and so Paul shifts gears here. And in the first four verses, we saw that the believer's life and object is in view, denying oneself. Verses 5 through 11 dealt with the relationship of ourselves to ourselves. And verses 12 through 17 was our relationship to others. Okay, so 5 through 11 we had our own, you know, first to thine own self be true, if I might quote Polonius, but basically a relationship to ourselves. But verses 12 through 17, relationship to others in general terms. Other believers, incidentally. Now, we're going to find verses 18 through 21 are going to deal with our relationships in our home. In our home. I didn't want to rush that, so we sort of left that dangled for tonight. Verses 22 through the end of the chapter, and I'm including the first verse of chapter 4 as part of chapter 3. Those verses, chapter 3, verse 22, through the end of the chapter and one more verse, is relationships at work. You know, we read servants and masters and think of quaint ancient cultures with slavery. Yay. That applies, you quickly realize, as you think about it, that that refers to you and I. If you feel like a slave at work, you can apply it that way if you like. But in any case. Now, okay, what I'd like to do is read these the next two verses, husbands and wives. And I think most of us immediately are either very interested or kind of hoping we'll get through this part. Chapter 3, verse 18. Wives are given some advice that you have heard of before, I believe. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice the word own husband. I don't think we have to comment too much on that. Submit yourself unto your own husbands. Well, in Orange County, you've got to be explicit about some of these things. Wives, submit. No, that's terrible. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And just so we don't pause too long there, I'll pick up verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, that's nice and brief. Simple. We could just leave it at that, but I'm inclined to focus on this a little bit more. We've talked about this before, I know. Maybe ad tedium, if you will. But I'd like to take the occasion to look at a parallel passage once again in Ephesians chapter 5. Because the same thought is expressed by Paul, but amplified a little more, and he brings out some things that I think are worth repeating if you've heard this before. In chapter 5, verse 22, on to the end of the chapter, Paul, again, in the epistle to Ephesians, and by now you recognize that Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel in some of their thoughts and yet quite different. And I'm not here to do a contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. We've talked a little bit about that. Main point is, though, in chapter 5, he's doing again providing practical advice. And when he gets to verse 22, he's again focusing on the home. And he says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And we talked about this before, and I pointed out to you that my wife taught me through this verse something about practical living, because when it says, as unto the Lord, she figured, gee, Colossians and Hebrews tells me that the Lord is to be preeminent above all things, right? Remember that? I mean, I think I've covered this with you. And she looked at this and says, gee, if the Lord says I should submit myself unto my own husband as unto the Lord, that means I should hold my husband preeminent in all things. And I think I've told you the rather humorous but touching anecdotes that occurred when Nan decided to apply this and really turned our marriage around. I think I've been through all that, so that will go on. But the point is, she applied this just the way, literally, and as a result caused some interesting things to happen in our lives some years ago. And the background of that, if you probably recall, because I did cover this a little bit earlier in the book Colossians. Secondly, her tapes are also available from the same place that if you're listening to this tape, you can find out from her side what a nightmare it is to live with Chuck Missler, but and how only by the grace of God we survive. In her series of tapes, I get the rebuttal at the end, so we have a chance to share it. But anyway, for those of you that want to go down that path, the way of agape is a cliche or the title I've used in the tapes, and you can look at that. But moving on. Wives have heard this a lot about submitting yourselves unto your husbands, and that in its sterile form seems kind of empty until you really understand what Paul is talking about, and we've talked about that. Now let me shift. It says, submit unto her own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So again, see, Paul is emphasizing the structural similarities in terms of the husband and wife and Christ and his church. And he's suggesting that we pattern our marriages after that model. So the wife is to be in the role of the church, that is, as the church looks to Christ as the head of the body. The pattern, God's pattern for the home is for the wife to be submissive and subjection to, looking to the headship of the husband. That isn't very contemporary thought in terms of some of the ideas of women's lib and so forth, but my only defense is that it is the biblical pattern that God has for us. And I'm going to talk a little more about that as we go, but let me just go on to this passage here. I want to say, he goes on verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And I'm sure you guys have made notes of those verses. You've probably underlined the word everything. And at suitable occasions, you will, I'm sure, be diligent to point that out to your mates, great guys. Lest you focus on that too hard, we'll read on, and I want you to read verse 25. You girls, make a note of verse 25. It's your best defense. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me tell you some things that I don't think Christ did. I don't think he was sentimental. And when he says that husbands love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, let's examine how he loved the church. I don't believe he was sentimental. I don't think it was sentiment that caused him to give himself. The church is intrinsically an unlovely thing. You can look around, get that feeling. Churches in America, people. It was through no merit of our own that he felt that appropriate to give himself for it. He chose to love us even though we were unlovely. So we're not talking about sentiment here. He didn't approve of the church in the sense that saying what the church did was right, did he? Christ didn't approve of the church. The church gains approval by being seen in him. It's his merit and righteousness that gets imputed to the church, not through any merit of her own, right? So when we're told that husbands, you should love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, I'm sorry to take the fun out of it, girls, but the husband is instructed here to make a conscious decision in spite of list X, whatever that list might be. Because whatever list you might put on, whatever you might list as unlovely things of your partner, I'm sure that list is shorter and more and less concerned of the list that Jesus Christ would make of the unloveliness of his church. Am I making a peculiar analogy? The point is, the concept of love here doesn't involve passion, sentiment, approval, or a lot of other things that we tend to lump into the loose term love. We're talking here about a conscious giving of a commitment, not the earning of it. Interesting, isn't it? When we say that about Christ the church, we take that for granted. We know our theology. You know, church was sinful, unmerited only God's wrath. We're all sinners. All of us, individually, collectively. God chose to love us anyway. And maybe that's why in Colossians, where Paul deals with this, don't be bitter. Because we can all make lists. That isn't the issue. The issue is to choose, to consciously choose to love your wife. How? As Christ so loved the church, right? And gave himself for it. Who, guys? Your wife's to submit to you as the church submits to the headship of Christ. Hey, that's dynamite. Us guys, we can relate to that. Look at the other side of that equation. We are to give up all that we are for her. That's a heavy trip for macho guys who sort of, have a certain self-esteem, to put it in polite terms. Hey, Jesus Christ was deity, and he humbled himself. He set that aside and became, Philippians 2, right? Became a man and humbled himself to be obedient even unto the cross. How little we can possibly understand what the cross is all about. You know that Christ understood it enough to pray so that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood to try to get out of it. Hey, Father, if there's any other way, let's go the other way. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He was obedient to the will of the Father. What? That he go to the cross. Not once, three times in Gethsemane, he prays, hey, be off the hook. He knows what he's getting into. He knew what price it would take to give of himself for the church. And he did it. Is that what Christ expects of us guys? That's what he says. That's what he says. Ephesians 5:25. Remember that, gals. Five's number of grace, five squared is 25. Ephesians 5:25. Write that down. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. and gave himself for it. You know, we glibly talk about that we should love one another and that should be our badge of being Christians. Hey guys, the way you treat your wife should be the badge by which not only the world but other Christians understand what the Christ and the church are all about. Now, I stand here glibly articulating this. I'm not implying that I'm successful at this. But I am sharing with you an insight that I really believe is of the Holy Spirit out of this word. That the wives are to treat the husband in the relationship that is expected of the church in Christ. Hey, the girls have an easier time of it in a sense because that's sort of bound and definitive. You guys, your commitment to her is open-ended. All that you are. Given up for her. Heavy-duty stuff. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Whose holiness? Jesus Christ. Book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Fascinating book. Short book, interesting book, where God tells Hosea to take this harlot to wife as a model. I mean, the whole thing is explicit. It's not just a little errand. God points out that he's asking Hosea to do this typologically, where the wife out of whoredom represents Israel. And Hosea's taking her is to model Israel as the adulterous wife, adulterous and idolatrous wife of Jehovah. The concept of idolatry and adultery are synonymous theologically in the Old Testament, or in general. Speaking in Levitical idioms. To be idolatrous is to go whoring after false gods. It's to be unfaithful to your God. Idolatry and adultery are linked in God's mind, conceptually. Same thing. One's a physical act and one's a spiritual act, and they're bonded. I'm going to come back to some of these issues. But anyway, the point is, Hosea is told to take this woman to represent God taking us. Because we have merit? No, because he chooses to. And in his choosing, we gain merit. It's not up to the wife to earn her way into the affection of the husband. Not biblically speaking, But rather a conscious commitment, selection, volition, on the part of the husband. You'd say, gee, that's kind of tough. Yeah. I mean, it's a lot. Not little easy things to do. It's not little gestures. It consists of lots of gestures. Just as Jesus Christ attends to your every need, you should be attending to her every need. Just as his consciousness is devoted to finding good things to do for you and me, the husband should be doing that for the wife, as an example. He might present to himself a glorious church and so on. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. See, God knew that was a lot, guys. Okay. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And of course you can get into the whole thing from, no man hath ever hated his own flesh nor nourished the cherisheth, even as the Lord of the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And then we quote again in verse 31 from Genesis 2:24. It's quoted several times, twice in the epistles and twice by Jesus himself. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There's a bond that takes place spiritually between the husband and wife. That's what makes adultery or fornication so heinous in the sight of God. Because there's more going on than just the biology of the act. There's a spiritual union or disunion taking place. Heavy stuff. For this cause shall a man leave his father. By the way, there's leaving as well as cleaving involved here. But that's a whole other thing. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Some haven't done that, but that's another issue. And shall be joined unto his wife. We tend to visualize that biologically. There's more going on here. Because of it being one flesh. Hey, the word flesh here is in a broad sense. Not breast like carnal, it's flesh larger. Shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, by the time you get to verse 31, you think you understand this. It's kind of heavy. You relate to that. You take your notes. You think about it. You walk up the hill. You pray about it. Gee, I understand how I should be relating to my wife or my husband, as the case may be. And just about the time you think you understand what Paul is driving at, he throws you the curve, verse 32. Because he's going to turn the whole thing upside down. He's not describing just how your marriage ought to be, knowing how the church is supposed to be. He's flipping it over. You understand how the church is by understanding what's expected of the marriage. He says, this is a great mystery, a mysterion in the Greek, meaning a revelation. Not mystery like it's hidden, but now it's revealed. Now he's giving you an insight. It's a revelation. It's a great mysterion. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, what he's trying to say there is he's flipping it over. Just as you can understand the husband-wife relationship by understanding the church, he's also saying you can understand the relationship of Christ and the church by understanding the marriage. What do you mean by that, Chuck? Well, I'd like to digress a little bit, and I know I've talked about this before, and I'm not sure I've done this in the book of Colossians, so I'll use that as my excuse to lay it on you one more time. I'd like to talk about the fourth basis of marriage. We generally think of three. We think of marriage biologically. It's the mechanism in our society by which we procreate, have children, continue the, population. That's pretty obvious, pretty self-evident. There's a second element of marriage, which I'll call, for lack of a better term, the psychological basis. Two people decide to share life's burdens and joys and sorrows as a mechanism to deal with the uncertainties and challenges and anxieties and what have you of a lifetime. They often say a woman is a young man's mistress, a middle-aged man's companion, an old man's nurse. Okay. Don't ask me how I know. Read it somewhere. There's a psychological basis of marriage. It's a way we can sort of find comfort in intimacy against the outside world, the psychological aspect. And that's well treated in the literature, I guess. There's a third basis, which I'll call the sociological basis, the concept of the marriage being the element of the family, which is the unit of the tribe, which is the element of the nation ultimately, and so on. That it's a way of society maintaining a structural fabric. It's essential. And the literature is full of anthropologists and others, sociologists, who study the breakdown of cultures because of the breakdown of the home. There are certain minority groups who have problems keeping the family unit together, and that causes the whole disintegration of their structure, the whole social structure. And I don't want to get into that because, A, I'm not an expert, and that's not our subject, but there is that dimension, and the literature, again, is full of observations and inferences from our awareness of the sociological implications of marriage. So we have biological, psychological, sociological, there's probably several others, but I'd like to share with you a dimension that you may or may not have thought about, and that's the mystical basis of marriage. The mystical basis of marriage. And I'll springboard from Ephesians 5. He says that the marriage is ordained to teach us something supernatural. There is a supernatural or mystical or whatever basis for marriage. Now you say, are you talking about, gee, my partner was selected in heaven. Hey, I won't fight that. That's true. Hopefully. Okay, the Lord has a plan for your life, and the Lord has that aspect in mind. You may successfully thwart that, but I'm not going to get to that. I think it's fascinating to recognize in the Bible, from cover to cover, how God continually uses the marriage as the supernatural unit with which to communicate a very unique, in fact, the most important truth in the Scripture. He uses the marriage, the concept of marriage, the idiom of a marriage, to communicate the relationship of God with his people. I believe he doesn't happen to use that because we're familiar with it. I think it's the other way around. I think he's ordained the marriage as a mechanism to communicate himself in terms of the relationship he wants and expects and blesses you through. As we go through the Bible, we see again and again a mystical relationship of the marriage, and Adam and Eve I'll come back to. I'll talk about that. Well, as long as we're on, let's start. Let's go ahead, chronology. Let's talk about Adam and Eve. We are all in Adam, and we have Christ spoken of as the last Adam, don't we? Right? Adam is the first Adam. Christ assumes a role in the New Testament. He is one of his titles is the last Adam, in the sense that he succeeded where Adam failed. What Adam lost, he regained. What Adam forfeited, he ransomed or purchased, right? So it's in that sense that Christ is the last Adam. Paul uses that idiom. Let me suggest to you, you can also find basis to say that Adam is a type of Christ. And we've used this term type before, a model, a foreshadowing. I'm speaking allegorically now, okay, in a sense. We've talked about in Genesis 22, Abraham, Isaac, and all that. I'm going to suggest to you that Adam was, typologically speaking, idiomatically speaking, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Adam was, at one stage, perfect. Right? Christ was perfect. Is perfect. Using that rhetorically speaking. Okay, at one point in time, he was perfect. Adam was perfect. Walked with God. Clothed with light, we infer from the Psalms and elsewhere. This, you know, the whole concept of Eden we have very little insight into. We only see it post-curse. But he was clothed with light and all of that. Right? Eve was too. They were perfect. We all know the story in Genesis 3, how they, you know, how Eve got tempted, deceived, whatever, and blew it. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Interesting situation. Eve gets conned, blows the one rule that they had to live by. Adam comes home. Had Eve sinned? You bet. Was she still clothed with light? Don't know. I doubt it. He could tell something was up, right? She explains to him what she's done. Now, you guys know exactly what we would do if we were Adam. We'd come home and say, boy, kid, are you in trouble? Now, me, I'm still clean. I've got my light and I'm perfect. You, kid, have really done it. And when the boss finds out, whew, right? The we thing, you know, would be gone. It would be you and, you know. Eve was deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14 says. Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. Adam knew what he was doing. He consciously, with deliberation, chose to join her rather than be without her. He loved her so much that he chose to accept her destiny with her, come what may. The scripture says that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. That's exactly what Adam did. Right? Jesus Christ was made sin on our behalf on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? He bore our sins. He was made sin for us, is actually the expression in the scripture. Adam did the same thing. I'm speaking analogously. He gave his own self, his future, his inheritance, all that he was, up to join Eve. Now, because he did, the two were together and had offspring, and in Genesis 3:15, when God declares war against Satan, he thus introduces prophecy by giving us the promise of the deliverer, the Mashiach, the seed of the woman. The promise of the Messiah came, obviously, after the sin, and as a result of their union. I'm going to argue, rabbinically, that Adam, if Adam hadn't joined her, would there have been offspring? No. With no offspring, there'd be no Messiah, no redemption, no salvation for Eve. But because Adam chose to be made sin, that made possible the Mashiach. So in a rabbinical sense, or in a Levitical sense, I'm going to argue that there's an analogy. That Adam was a type of Christ in that he loved her so much that he gave himself that she might be redeemed. I personally believe Adam and Eve will be in heaven by faith. They'll be there on the same basis you and I will be there. By faith in the Mashiach of Israel, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. I believe the concept of the Levitical sacrifice was introduced there too. When he took away the fig leaves and showed them, covered them, God himself covered them with coats of skins of animals, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be recovered. They'd be covered. Not by works of their own hands. I believe there's an idiom being taught there, quite apart from the pragmatics of clothing. It's a Levitical instruction, ordained in a sacrifice between the cherubim at the Garden of Eden, at the door of the garden. And Cain and Abel were taught of the sacrifice of the lamb. Cain wanted the works of his own hands, and we know the story. Now, if we go through the Bible, I won't take it all tonight because it'd be a long, tedious study, but if you go through the Scripture, you'll discover again and again and again, God uses the concept of the husband and wife to teach his mystical relationships. Another example is Ruth. Fabulous example. Book of Ruth, little four-chapter love story. What's the point of the story? Naomi, the mother-in-law, represents Israel. She's out of the land. She's trying to get back. There's a Gentile involved by the name of Moabitess, by the name of Ruth. Boaz, who is in the role of the kinsman, redeemer, a goel in the Hebrew. By undertaking the action of redemption, accomplishes two things. Puts Israel back in the land, that is Naomi back in Bethlehem lands, and takes a Gentile bride to wife. Fascinating story, Book of Ruth. If you haven't gone through that, I encourage you to get a commentary or tapes or whatever and study the Book of Ruth as a book of prophecy. As a book of prophecy. It's a fabulous love story. It'll teach you a lot about the customs of Israel. You should understand anyway from Leviticus 25 and elsewhere. It's also interesting genealogically because they, of course, become the great-grandparents of David. And it's probably in their fields that the shepherds get the announcement from the angels at Christmas time. So it's an interesting, God is fascinating how he works. But again, it's the husband and wife, the peculiar circumstances surrounding that marriage that God uses to teach us New Testament theology. About redemption. About the rights and the obligations of the kinsman redeemer. And what his choices are and how he goes about it. And what is accomplished by that in terms of both the land that is on earth and also what happens vis-a-vis the Gentile bride. And, of course, I already mentioned another great example is the example of Gomer and Hosea and his wife, where he's explicitly instructed to take her and do certain things as a model for Israel to understand the husband-wife relationship between Jehovah and Israel. And, of course, the bride of Christ is an idiom all through the New Testament. There's two different idioms, Israel and Jehovah in the Old Testament sense, and also where she's the adulterous wife, and the virgin bride model that we see all through the New Testament, again and again and again. So this whole business of husbands and wife is more than just practical instruction to somehow keep peace in the household. It's far more than just God's order by which you will enjoy your maximum blessing. It is all that. It's also a supernatural instruction in terms of some larger issues. Okay. It's probably time to head back to Colossians 3. Thought you'd never return, did you? Oh. Okay. Verse 18, husbands, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. We've already covered that in Ephesians 5. Great. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why? I mean, it's convenient for the parents, but I mean, why should children obey the parents? Because if they don't, they won't obey God when they're older. Guys, your role model will determine the future of that child. You want to know why there's a prevalence of homosexuality in our society? You guessed it. Role models or absence thereof. Interesting studies in terms of a child's conception of God deriving from the child's relationship with parents. Got an angry, impatient, wrathful father? What do you think a child's attitude towards God is? You got a permissive, inconsistent, guess what the rule might be today kind of situation? What kind of teaching results? And by the way, I can say because I'm guilty of all of these things. I've seen it. I've got four kids. And learned some painful lessons in terms of inadequacies. But the real inadequacy isn't just the question of harmony in the home and those kinds of things, the pragmatics that you and I normally think of. The spiritual implications are staggering. The only thing that saves the kids is God is gracious. And he can even overcome our screw-ups. But the basics are the child's mentality, his orientation, his or her, to authority, especially, and ultimately, of course, the authority of God derives from the parental relationship. That's why it's important. Probably 17 million other reasons, too, but that's It should be enough to make the point. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Straightforward stuff. And then we're going to get into servants or slaves and masters in a minute. It's interesting how Paul, each case, takes the weaker case first. The husband before the wife, the child before the parent, the slave before the master. His structure okay. Let's read the next four verses and then come back and see what Paul's saying. Servants, or slaves if you will, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for there is no respecter of persons. And masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So there's a little five verses to relate those relationships. Now what's interesting here, there's a lot more here than may be obvious to you. Paul was writing during the Roman Empire. Wives, children, and slaves had no standing before the law. Zero. We take this for granted. We sort of read this and take some of this for granted. We forget that in those days, in that culture, hey girl, sorry to break the news to you, but like zero. Not a revered, honored thing. Not even the romantic ideas. They were treated like chattel. Some of these cultural traditions still abide. Divorce being simply a declaration. You know. Now, and children. Children had no status, zero. Till certain ages and certain ceremonies started to instate them. You know, we've talked about that. When they're adopted, it was actually an adoption, if you will. Okay, concept involved. And slaves. You don't, even the most casually literate of us are aware of the abuses possible under slavery in relatively recent years, let alone back then. Chattel to be used. Now, it's interesting that Paul is not writing a social gospel. He isn't arguing for equal rights for women. Not that I'm disparaging it. Don't misunderstand me. That's not his case. He's not arguing that slaves should go free. You know, he's not preaching a social gospel. Admittedly, his teaching here, spiritually, begins to set up the momentum that ultimately leads to the extolling of freeing slaves and causes society to gain the influence of these ideas. But that's not what Paul is preaching. That derives from the spiritual truths that he's selling. It isn't what he's not arguing a social gospel. It's interesting how easily we espouse the social goals and miss the spiritual roots, the conduct roots, the commitment of self. He's not telling his servants, hey, you're free in Christ, so run. In fact, this letter, along with Ephesians and Philemon, are brought together by Tychicus. Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, we'll get to him in a minute, a runaway slave, stole from his master and then blew the money, comes to Christ. Paul sends back to Philemon with a letter. You're not saying, hey, Onesimus, you're free because all men are free in Christ or whatever, some theological argument. He says, hey, you better go back there and make right with Philemon. And he writes a letter to Philemon and says, hey, anything he owes, I'll pay. For lots of reasons. Seven reasons. We'll take that up when we get into Philemon. I mean, it's a personal and spiritual and social. There's, seven levels of insight from that little 25-verse book. Or whatever it is. A short little book. Let's go anyway. Paul is suggesting that structurally we stay put, but he's speaking of a spiritual position we should take within the situation God has put us in. If you're a slave, okay, then you have things you should do to honor God as a slave. If you're a woman, you don't try to become a man, speaking in Pauline terms. If you're a child, you obey your parents. If you're a slave, you obey your master. Wife, you submit to your husband. He's not arguing the social doctrine to change the structure. He's saying, okay, what do you do to honor Christ within that structure? That's what he's saying. Notice verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Whoa, wait a minute, guys. All? Now, incidentally, when we read servants and masters, admittedly, we're in a different economy. Some of you say not too different. I feel like a slave. There's a big difference. In the ancient chivalry times, when you were a serf working the land, you derived that privilege from the landowner, the baron, the guy that owned the land, and you owed him about 3 months of your year's work for him. You and I owe the United States government about 5 or 6 months for the privilege. So the franchise price has gone up a little bit. But that's a different issue, and I don't want to get into that here. But these servants obey in all things your masters. Oh, what I started to say was, don't just read servants, masters, because you and I have a tendency not to relate to that. We don't feel like masters or serfs or servants or something. Recognize the economy is just different. Instead of being, paying taxes in produce or whatever, one reason Paul may have sent Onesimus back to Philemon is if he hadn't, he would have starved. There was an economic reality to deal with too, probably. What I guess I'm suggesting is that while we don't have master-slave relationships in the classical sense, there still is a basic economic relationship between, day's work for a day's wage or whatever. Now, but given an economic structure where you have a master, that is a boss, that is a supervisor, it's a foreman or a manager or a whatever, there is relationships. Servants, obey in all things your masters, in all things. Obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just the appearance of obeying. When the boss is in the building, we get the books out and we roll up the sleeves and you don't come to work 10 minutes before he arrives and spread cigarettes all over the thing and say, oh, when he walks by, oh, is it morning already? Like you've been there all night. You know all the ruses. Not with eye service, that is, with the appearance of service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. In other words, you deliver to your boss, recognizing that the auditor is God himself. And he's watching, and he knows. You can kid him, you can kid yourself, you can't kid God. The most dangerous one to kid is yourself. The most futile one to try to kid is God. The most dangerous one to kid is yourself. The most futile one to try to kid is God. And he's saying here, you do it in singleness of heart, as unto the Lord. Remember earlier in Colossians, do whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. You're working for a wage. As long as you're working for that wage, I believe you owe an undivided loyalty to your employer. And you owe him an honest, solid, pound and a half per pound kind of approach. Why? Because God is watching and it's a witness. You want a powerful witness? Perform. It means more than tracts and words. That is to your boss. Perform. Deliver inspired performance. If you can't, you're not in a situation where you can deliver an inspired performance, then you want to examine that. God may be telling you something. I'm not saying to run and move because there are a lot of things he may be trying to tell you, but the point is that that's part of what life is about. You can spend a lot of time at your job. And I frankly, very candidly, praise God frequently for the privilege that he's given me through my several decades of experience in that I've had the opportunity privilege of doing things that were fun, challenging, exciting. And so I happen to be living in a context where I've been able to really enjoy work. I used to have a big fight with a friend, a dear Christian brother, who always said, work is a curse. Read Genesis. Work's a curse. I had a hang up with that for a while because work wasn't a curse for me. I enjoyed it. I'm a workaholic. My risk is the other way. I overdo things. But the point is that work can be fun. I think interest is something you bring to the job, not intrinsic in the job. And that's part of it. If you can't get excited about it, you can't give your best. And your best is what God wants you to be giving. For lots of reasons. Your own self-fulfillment being one, a witness to His presence in your life is another. Work should be fulfilling. It doesn't mean you change the work, it means you change yourself. In other words, you've got to see in that the challenges and the opportunities. Why? Because you're doing it unto the Lord. That's the greatest offering you can give Him, is yourself in the work context. Not just on Sunday morning, or not just occasionally when you find a chance to go up on the hill and pray for a while. That's great. I'm not knocking it. But every day. Every day. His word should be in your heart, and His glory should be honored by your results. That's what he's saying. Verse 23, and whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Whatever you do. I don't care what you're shoveling or digging or been caused to do by your situation. Your challenge is to do it unto the Lord. Whether you do it through humor or just commitment or whatever, you do it unto the Lord. There's a way to do it. Whatever you do, that's a lot. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Well, we always do it to men. You know, what do they think? Well, what'll be on my report card? Hey, your important report card is written in some other books. The Book of Law, Book of Life, Lamb's Book of Life, and so on. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's the report card, not where you're going to get a raise next quarter. For ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye shall serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for there's no respecter of persons. In other words, no one's privileged. If you're blowing it, that scorecard will be marked too. Now, that's we've got four verses for servants, and we've got one verse for masters. Well, that one verse is verse chapter 4, verse 1, which really belongs to part chapter, is a full one. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, when it says equal here, it's not implying that they're all paid alike, but equal in the sense of equity. What's fair? What's appropriate? Obviously. And if you've got a $5 an hour situation and a $15 an hour situation, I mean you pay them the same. It means you pay them what's appropriate to the situation, obviously. So I don't want to get into that one tonight. The scripture teaches he rewards merit. Merit is rewarded. It's a meritorious system. Fortunately, you and I are rewarded on Christ's merit, not our own. Different deal. But the concept of, you realize, of course, that private ownership, property, is ordained in the scripture. Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. You can't steal if there isn't private ownership. I mean, it's an ordination, if you will, of private ownership. The concept of property. The concept of steward, being a steward of property. One of our toughest challenges is third-party stewardship, where you're a steward of somebody else's property. Important Christian witness. And not a lot of guidance in the literature I'm aware of. You know, most of the direct advice in the scripture comes from an agrarian either an agrarian economy or a proprietorship mentality. Great. What about the third-party steward? If you're the chief executive officer of a publicly traded company, can you donate the corporation's money to the church? I don't think so. It's not your money. It's somebody else's. It's their decision. I have some weird ideas about that. I get Christian. I've been a director of 12 different companies, one New York Stock Exchange, four American Stock Exchange, and seven over-the-counter. And I have these well-meaning people come in for donations, and I give them, they can't believe that Chuck Missler's boy, because they assume that money's mine. It's not, it's the shareholders. Do I have the right to decide the shareholders' spiritual contribution? I'm not sure it's meaningful if I did, let alone that be my right. Now, you have some strange ideas. It's style of corporations to sponsor certain community things. That's a different issue. That's public relations, another issue. So the point is, there's issues that are non-trivial in terms of being a steward for goods, services, things. They all belong to the Lord, and your stewardship is going to be measured. We have a thing back there called, remember the 10 talents? 1, 5, and 10, and so forth. Taking care of it, not losing it, ain't the issue. the guy that secured it carefully hit it in the ground. He's in big trouble. Because the Lord expects earnings. The five doubles five, good and faithful servant. The ten begot ten more. Turn in 20, in other words. What have you got? I mean dollars. The talents aren't dollars. They're opportunities. They're opportunities. What are you doing with your opportunities? The Lord's going to measure you on those. Your most important opportunity is where? At work. You get there early, you leave late to make up for it. You give your boss a result. He has a view of that result. His view of that result that he gets for his dollar is probably your most articulate witness. If you're at work spending all his time that he's buying, witnessing to the guy in the next machine next to you, is that what he's paying you for? Is he offended? Probably, rightfully so. Because he objects to your witnessing? Not necessarily. He's not getting a dollar's work for a dollar's pay. Give him $2 results for $1, and he'll be impressed with your commitment. Then he might just have some interest as where that well springs from. Sense of pride? Pride of craft? That might be part of it. Hey, no, I do it because I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Let's see how long this lasts. Faithfulness, steadfastness, he's going to get kind of interested. Your image to him is going to be far more articulate with what you deliver, in my opinion, and you can let the Spirit lead. Anyway, okay, there's some other things, but it's probably time to move into it. We're into chapter 4. Let's go at it. Chapter 4, verse 2. Ooh, tough stuff. Chapter 4, first six verses, are the closing exhortations. Okay? And then the next part of the chapter, 7 through 18, the rest of it, is closing salutations. Slight difference. It's a nice arbitrary place to sort of split in two parts. One is sort of advice, and one is just say some, it includes some advice, but it's mostly personal greeting. So let's take the first few verses here. And the first thing it says, there's a whole bunch of stuff here that we can easily run the mistake of sort of blibbing through because we've heard it all before. Let's listen to what Paul is saying. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer. What do you think is the most common sin among Christians? Lack of prayer. Right on target. Prayerlessness. Sure. Right? Always pray and not faint. Pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:16. In all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer. Continuing in prayer. The Christian's vital breath, as somebody calls it. Soul breathing, is another. Prayer is communion with God. We spend time communing with our mate, with our fellow workers, carpool to and from work, whatever. It's time you spend communing with God. That's what he made you for. He didn't make you to serve him. He can get service. You know, if he really wants some things done, he can probably assign a few legions of angels to straighten that out. But in the mystery of his own will, he created you for what purpose? Fellowship. And when your sin put you in a predicament where he could not fellowship with you no matter how badly he wanted to, he became flesh, dwelt among us, and gave himself so as to have a basis to reestablish that fellowship. He must want it awfully bad. He must want it awfully bad. Whatever mystery there is in why he should want fellowship with us, don't push that. Communion with God, that's got to be a pretty neat thing. Does he reward it? You bet. Your spiritual life will be a function of your prayer. There's really three things. Being in the Word, praying, and fellowship with Christians. Those three are the three legs on your stool, the cornerstone of your spiritual growth. You do all, any one of the three missing, you're in trouble. You're not in the Word every day, you won't be, you've got a malnutrition problem, you will not grow. If you're studying like mad and you get a big head trip and you accumulate all kinds of neat notes and libraries and all these cute things and aren't fellowshipping or praying, hey, it's head trip. I know, I've been there. Ask anybody, they'll tell you, Chuck's in. Prayer. Spending time with him, fellowshipping with him. Now, it's still, and obviously, as it's going to become clear here, it ain't a hermetic thing either. Just being in the Word every day and praying with Him by yourself all day every day is going to make you a hermit, a monk, an unproductive, unfruitful vine. You're supposed to fellowship with believers. He didn't call us to monasteries. He called us in the world to witness, but part of our strength and our vitality comes from fellowshipping with other believers. Gee, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church every Sunday because, and you can list lots of good reasons, good quote, unquote. Not going to, hey, if you're not going to forsake not the assembly. Those three things. Anyway, he says here, continue in prayer. Who's the most powerful, self-reliant, resourceful person you've ever heard of? Oh, come on, gang. Jesus. Okay, I got such a blank stare, I thought maybe I misphrased the question. Jesus Christ, huh? The Mashiach of Israel, the creator of the universe. Read about his life. What did he do continually? Go in the desert, on a mountainside, wherever, in a garden, by himself, to what? Pray. Sometimes by himself, sometimes with support. Gethsemane. He wanted them to watch with him, right? Watch and pray. The Lord himself, apparently, required it to fortify himself, to strengthen himself, to maintain his perspective. God, maintain a perspective. Communion with the Father. What did he say in these prayers? John 17. We always speak of the Lord's Prayer, and what we mean by that is a little prayer that he taught the disciples to pray. It ought to be called the disciples' prayer. Hey guys, you're supposed to pray like this, and he gives them an example. That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Read it sometime. Read it sometime. Or get the tape on it if you really want to dig into it. Awesome thing. The one glimpse we have of the dialogue between him and the Father. Or it's, yeah, that intimate expressions between the two of them. John 17. Anyway, I won't start on that. We'll be here all night. The Lord's our example. You want an argument for prayer, just study the life of the Lord. And recognize his resourcefulness, how puny we are by him. Do we need prayer more than he does? You betcha do we do. Do we avail ourselves of it? No, it's sort of a casual thing. I mean, we do it when we're in trouble, you know. You're in a four-wheel drift around a curve or something, you realize you've misjudged it. Boy, you've got some telegrams go up fast, right? Or whatever. You all have your analogies when the pressure's on. And if somebody once quipped, maybe the reason we're in trouble all the time is that's the only way he hears from us. You know, when we're in trouble, then we send up a couple of quick notes. The prayer needs to be a dynamic that's as vital as all the other things we do, whether it's our little workouts or whether it's our diet or whatever. Hey, is prayer part of your conscious regimen, your program, your commitment to Him? By the way, let me describe a strange attribute of mine. I mean, you can decide whether you can relate to this or not. You know, I'm sort of self-indulgent on one hand. On the other hand, I'm also kind of a generous guy. I like doing things for people. But what I usually would like is a little thank you. You know, I mean, I am by nature, almost some people accuse me of being over-solicited, whether it's employees or other people or friends. I tend to be sort of glad-handed and I do things. I just put together that way. However, there's one thing that drives me up a tree like a few other things called ingratitude. Doesn't take reciprocity. I'm not looking for that. The Lord's blessed me enough that that is not my issue. Gratitude is, hey, a thank you or acknowledgement. Hey, Chuck, I appreciate that. Something. Give me 1 inch of gratitude. Hey, I go 10 more miles. But take something for granted. Presume upon my nature. What's my reaction going to be? You can guess. You know, okay, I'm a German temperament. I have a boiling point that's 1/10 of a degree above where it is. So, but that causes me to wonder. I wonder how God feels. Who? Is he generous to you and I? Does he want payment? Heavens no, he wouldn't accept it if you tried. What do you think he does want? Thanks. A little gratitude. Hey, thanks. You know, whatever the occasion. I think it is not hard for us to look for occasions to say, hey, thanks. And it can be that direct. I really don't think he's that formal. King James translators were, but you read through the Old Testament, and you quickly get the feeling that those guys were pretty earthy, direct guys. You read Abraham haggling with the Lord. But what if they're 10 righteous? You know, that whole thing in Genesis 18. Dynamite stuff. You got to do that with a dialect. It's a great, great passage. Moses, the way he talks to God is intimate in its way, in its ethnic way. Are you that intimate? That's what we're talking about. Response to ingratitude. I just thought of that myself in terms of my own self, so I marked it down. Now, verse 3, Paul is not above asking for prayer for himself. And I've often said that to you. You know, it happens here, Calvary, we don't take offerings. We don't need offerings. We're well provided for. So no one's asking you to give of yourself. We don't pass a little plate at this particular context, what we do here. But I do ask you, to the extent that the Lord leads you, to pray for me. If I've really offended you and really screwed up that passage, hey, all the more reason, pray for me. On the other hand, if the Lord is blessing you or somehow using this for your growth or challenge or stimulation, hey, let's pray about that. Covet your prayers more than anything else you can do for me. Covet your prayers. Paul did too. Praying also for us, Paul says, that God would, in his case, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul was a character. He was imprisoned. And I love that, where he's chained to the soldier. He wasn't chained to the soldier. The soldier was chained to him, so he couldn't get away while he heard the gospel. That was Paul's approach. Every opportunity. I think Woody Allen got the crack off. His concept of hell was to be stuck in an elevator with a life insurance salesman. He made that crack once, right? But are you that tenacious? Have you done your homework? Are you that articulate that you can share the gospel of Christ, given that you're in some context from which there's no escape for a period of time? You know? That'd be Paul's approach. Okay. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He goes on and says, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, meaning outside the fellowship. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Not presumption, not prepackaged, stereotyped approaches, in wisdom, insight, judgment to those who are outside. Find ways to blindfold people's prejudices by speaking the idioms that they can relate to. Watch out for the cliches. I'll spare you my story about cliches you've all heard. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. Redeeming the time. What a neat phrase. Redeeming the time. A sense of urgency. Redeeming the time could be translated the intensive buying up of opportunities. What do you mean by redeeming the time? The intensive buying up of opportunities. Redeeming the time. There's a certain amount of time. I'm fond of when I run into executives that are, say, nominally my age, roughly nominally 50, give or take a little. I say, as I break up or find some excuse, I say, well, don't worry about it. You got 1,000 weekends. What do you mean, 1,000 weekends? Well, you do your own calculation. Figure your actuarial expectancy. If it's 20 years times 50, roughly 50 weeks a year, it's about 1,000 weekends. They're going to shock. You say you got 20 years left. That's abstract. That sounds like something on an insurance policy, annuity or something. You know, that's sort of intellectual abstraction. Somehow, 1,000 weekends allows you, the next time you see them, say, hey, there's 998 left, aren't there? Yeah. I've said that to some people who, long later, after many other events have transpired, remind me that that's still haunting them in the back of their mind. I had an Australian. I'm on a board of an Australian company, and the chairman of the board of that, I threw this out once, and he gave me a rebuttal that was pretty neat. He says, he didn't think of it that way. He thinks of maybe 15 calendars. So what do you mean 15 calendars? Well, every year, you know, the new year comes by, you get a new calendar and you fill it out. He's got maybe 15 of those left. That sort of was the way he could relate to it, you know? I mean, that's at best. I'm ignoring, you know, the random event of circumstance, you know. Which reminds me, by the way, I had an opportunity. I was asked to speak at the pastor's conference, right? It's prophecy. The whole theme was a sense of urgency, right? And I was asked to speak, I assume in part, because I'm kind of a prophecy nut, and there's, you know, a sense of urgency, gee, the Lord's coming is near, that sort of thing. It happens, my office is just on the other side of the airport, like what, 3-4 miles, or not many miles from here. Normally takes me 15-20 minutes to get from there to here. This particular time, I left an hour early because I wanted to hear the speaker ahead of me, so I could get a feeling, both I wanted to hear him, but I also like to do that if I can, if there's a group of speakers, so I can get a sense of the atmosphere. It took me an hour to get from my office to Calvary. Why? Because the freeway, apparently, had some massive accident. I was on the freeway and it was gridlock. I mean, this was like 2 or 3 in the afternoon. It wasn't rush hour. It was mid-afternoon. It was just locked up there. Somehow, there must have been some mammoth accident just, you know, up a ways. And as I walked into that conference, I couldn't resist. I dropped my normal opening. We did talk about some things, but I pointed that out. I says, I think the Lord was giving me a message. Because for somebody on that freeway, pre-trib, post-trib is academic. They met the Lord today. I don't know who the circumstances. I'm assuming that somebody was in some mammoth accident, maybe killed. Hey, for that person, the theological arguments are over as to, you know, where's Ezekiel 38 fit in and Megiddo and, hey, got a mezzanine seat. It's already reserved. You know, there's a concept of urgency. Our days are as a handbreadth, the Lord tells us. I don't care whether you've got, you know, 1,000 weekends, 1,500, pick your number, you can do your own actuarial guess to sort of realize that there's nothing more perishable than right now. Nothing's more perishable than your inventory of time. It doesn't save. Can't store it. It moves on. Whatever you're going to do, do now, because you won't pass this way again. Urgency. Now, Paul is saying, walk in wisdom towards them who are outside, that is outside the fellowship. Redeeming the time. You've just got so much time. I believe that of the 10 talents, those parables that speak of being steward of resources, your most inelastic supply, if you're an economist, you know what elastic and inelastic demand is and supply. The most inelastic supply, that's the thing you can't change. Some things are elastic. You know, the price goes down, you can buy more of them, you know. Even computers, you're getting cheaper. You can buy, you know, what you used to buy one for, you can buy hundreds for now because, you know, price going down, the economy changes. Almost anything you look around, you can get more of whatever, conceptually, if not actually. Not time. You can't buy time. You cannot buy time. There's so much allocated. And I think the Lord is going to measure you more on how you spend your time than anything else. Does that mean there's no time for frivolity? No, I don't think so. I think there's restorative. I think there's creative. There's allocations of time that are appropriate. You don't have to be you don't have to be a Paul, where you hold 3 jobs and are witnessing day and night on top of that. If your spirit calls you to be Paul, great. I wish you lots of energy. But I think he will hold us accountable to some kind of a balanced diet and accountability. So you can think about that a little while. Walk in wisdom toward them. Toward them who are on the outside redeeming time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, if any of you are in the Navy, that ain't what he's talking about. We have an expression, having a salty tongue, and we really have a little different idea. That let your speech be seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. He is suggesting that you be seasoned. You're not dealing in platitudes or cliches. You ought to answer every man. Every man is unique. God did not use any stereotyped approaches. You'll discover he dealt uniquely with everyone in the scripture. Same principles by grace. Same redemption in Christ. But everyone in the New Testament that he met, he dealt with differently. The adulteress at Samaria, at the well, he treated one way. The adulteress at his knees that they were about to stone, he dealt with another. There are no stereotype packages. Pray for the wisdom of Christ that you can know how to answer every man. Okay, in the time we have left, we'll go through his closing salutations here. And the main point we're going to get here, we're going to realize that it's not good to be alone. We're dealing with fellowship here. True believers are scarce. And Paul here honors those believers that apparently are on his heart here. Verse 7, he says, all my estate shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus was an interesting guy. He's mentioned in Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. He's known as a fellow servant in the Lord. But wouldn't you like Paul, demanding and self-giving as he is, to call you a fellow servant? I mean, that's pretty nice praise. He obviously, Tychicus had Paul's confidence. He was both very well liked and yet faithful to the word. That's a tough combination. It's easy to be faithful to the word and be offensive, exhortative. Oh, here he comes. You know, you'd be faithful to the word. Boy, you're doing that wrong. That ain't scriptural, you know. Or you can also be really well liked. The balance is the thing, isn't it? Be well liked and faithful to the word. Very interesting. Timothy was like that, apparently. Or at least had some of his qualities. Tychicus and Timothy both. Very rare kinds of people. Okay, moving on. verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And this is the slave that, you know, was a dishonest runaway, robbed his master and then blew the dough, came to know the Lord, and Paul sends him back to his owner, offers to be his bond or his servant, or his surety. With Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. One of who? The believers in Colossae. And who is he the runaway slave of? Philemon. The letter of Philemon deals with that. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. In other words, Onesimus and Tychicus will bring them up to date on all the things that are going on with Paul and so forth. Luther made an interesting remark. He says, we are all God's Onesimuses. We're all runaway slaves. We've stolen and we've blown it. Okay? God is our surety. Christ has posted our bond, if you will. Whatever they owe, put to my charge, Paul says. And that's the message to Philemon, in the letter that Paul writes to Philemon. Okay, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greeteth you and Mark and so forth. Before we go on, Acts 19 introduces this Macedonian who traveled a lot with Paul. He endangered his own life when he had the uproar at Ephesus. So Aristarchus was apparently a pretty cool guy. He's also mentioned in the 24th verse of the letter to Philemon. He's a fellow laborer with the Lord. Pretty cool dude. Apparently from his name we assume he's an aristocrat. We don't know a lot else about him. But he was apparently, he went at risk personally. Acts 19 deals with some of those things. And Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. In other words, nephew of Barnabas. Years before, there was a major brouhaha between Paul and Barnabas. You'll find that in Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. Basically, the issue is Paul lost confidence in Mark, John Mark, or Marcus here. Because he right after the evangelistic tour in Cyprus, Mark leaves to go with his mother. Leaves the tour. Cops out in Paul's mind. I mean, didn't stick with it. He quit. Barnabas wanted to give the kid a second chance. Paul would have none of it, and so they had a big brouhaha. Okay? Now, what's neat to hear is that the young kid done good. Right? Because he's apparently trusted and honored. We know from 1 Peter 5, verse 13, that he was a companion to Peter. He clearly becomes very dear, subsequently, to both Paul and Uncle Barnabas. Okay? He's mentioned in Philemon 24. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy to bring Mark with him when he comes. So Mark makes out later, even though the brouhaha between Paul and Barnabas is well publicized in Acts 15. He done good. So anyway, Mark, sister, son of Barnabas, concerning whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now this should remind us that Jesus was a popular name, called Just. There's two others like this. Joseph Barsabbas in Acts 1 verse 23 is called the Just. And there's an unknown justice referred to in Acts 18:7. A neat thing to be called just, which is an untrivial thing. Anyway, Jesus, who is called justice, who are of the circumcision. Now, incidentally, something kind of interesting. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called justice, were Jews, the only Jews. So bear in mind, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, right? The Jews didn't have a lot of use for him. The unbelieving Jews, of course, really had an uproar everywhere he went. The believing Jews had a problem with him. Remember the whole business about trying, because they sort of had this attitude that if you're going to believe, if you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to become a Jew first. And then Paul was teaching. So he had a lot of Jewish friends. Non-Jews didn't count, and even the Jewish believers had a problem with Paul. He was, you know, going to the Gentiles. Three of them here mentioned, Aristarchus, Mark, and are of the circumcision, Jews called, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God who have been a comfort unto me. Now, what he's arguing here, that gives us an insight. That says that some of these others, okay, are non-Jews. Epaphras, maybe Luke, Demas, are Gentiles. Okay? Just for what it's worth. Okay, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, i.e. Gentile Colossians, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. There it is again. Laboring fervently in prayers. Fervent, he said, continue prayer. Here he emphasizes to be fervent in prayer. And if those of you that want to do your homework in Acts 6, verse 4, and also in, anyway, in other places, you will find a heavy, heavy emphasis that you are to be a servant of God, continually in prayer for your fellow servants and so on. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, he says of Epaphras. And that ye may stand perfect, that is, and complete in all the will of God. How do you do that? Through prayer. For I bear witness, verse 13, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. So the three cities there. Okay. Now, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Interesting thing, because this guy Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find abandons Luke. Luke and Demas traveled a lot together. We know that Luke apparently joined Paul in about Acts chapter 16 because the they become us by the writer. Some of you may realize that Luke was probably the guy that wrote that the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were volume 1 and volume 2 of documentation that had to precede Paul to Rome. We know from the Roman law that when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, which Paul did, and that caused him to go to Rome, that the rules were that the background, the written historical background surrounding his case had to precede the appellant to Rome. In those days, that was a non-trivial thing. We take writing very casually. In those days, the document, that was a big job. And apparently, Luke, financed by Theophilus, put together volume 1 and volume 2 of those documents. And when you read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, with that insight, you get a whole different insight. These documents are sent to Rome to be Paul's defense at Rome. If you read those, you'll discover that centurions are always good. Nothing bad about centurions in there. You also discover there's a lot of emphasis placed on the uprisings being of Jewish origin, not Christian. There's an attempt by the writer in both of them to put before the Caesar the issues without compromising the Christian message. Pointed out that the trouble, the big preoccupation of the Roman government was, of course, to keep peace, to keep avoid insurrection, and those documents. It's not certainly not provable, but it's widely regarded among some scholars that the Acts and Luke are the two volumes that were in effect Paul's defense documents. Luke remains until the end. He may have witnessed Paul's martyrdom. It's also interesting that Paul, with all his difficulties, God provided him his personal physician. Here's a guy that's landing in the can all the time, getting stoned, all these wild things. He's got who with him? Okay? How would you like to be Paul's physician? That's a full-time job. Paul's, and so Luke remains to the end. It's interesting, however, that in Philemon 24, they're together and so forth. But apparently, about the time of Paul's second imprisonment, the love of the world apparently was too much for Demas, and he takes off to Thessalonica. So he splits. But here we see them together. Fine. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Now, this is one of those places where the word church appears, and it's a term used of the place where they meet, which is unusual. You know, the church is in his house. But what is the church? The gathering of believers. I'm fond of the expression where someone came running in saying, "Good heavens, they're chewing gum in the sanctuary." And pastor says, no, the sanctuaries are chewing gum. Where is the sanctuary? Where is the sanctuary? Ourselves. The Holy Spirit resides where? Not in a building. In the believers. So we want to be straightened out on that point. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Ephesus and the church which is in this house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea. What is the epistle from Laodicea? Ephesians, probably. Epistle of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, Colossians, and the letter, the personal letter from Paul to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, were born by Tychicus. We find this hinted in Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. The epistles we know were intended to be circular. That is, the churches were to share them. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 is an example of that. The link of Colossians and Laodicea, of course, has mystical connotations, as we reviewed before, in terms of the whole model of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 by Jesus Christ, and how that overlays on the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. We've talked about that. And how of Paul's 13 autographed epistles, three of them are duplicates. That gives 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors, leaving seven churches. Paul wrote seven churches. The seven churches Paul wrote overlay on the seven kingdom parables, which overlay on the letter seven churches in a mystical way. The same themes, the same mystical doctrines, the use of words, the structure, the prophetic relationships, all are a fascinating study. We obviously can't summarize here. I commend to you the tapes on either Matthew 13 or Revelation 2 or 3, where we go into back to the bay. If you're really interested in that, get the tapes on Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches, and we try to tie that all together and include some what I think are discoveries in this regard. So if you're interested in that, I commend those to you. Verse 17, to finish up here, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Here's a guy, he's also referencing Philemon, I believe. He is apparently been called, but he's not getting with it. He needs to move out, and that's sort of what's implied there. See that you fulfill the ministry you received of the Lord. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Now, he's signing this. See, Onesimus and Tychicus were his amanuensis, or his secretary. They actually did the writing for him. But here he signs it with his own hand. Now, whether he's infirm or whatever, or his eyesight, whatever it is, but for some reason he has them do it, and then he just signs it. And he also does that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. In fact, there he signs it very boldly, very large, because he was, in 2 Thessalonians, apparently a rebuttal to a forgery. 1 Thessalonians got them all excited about the rapture. Another letter purported from Paul gets them feeling that they've missed the rapture because they got some heresies involved. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to rebut those heresies. We understand the epistle better when you've got that in perspective. And again, it's he's worried about a letter as from, don't be disturbed by a letter as from us, that is, as a forgery. So anyway, he signs it boldly there and also here. Remember my bonds. Again, it's a plea for prayer, I believe. And he says, grace be to you, amen. And there's Paul's trademark, the grace. Grace be to you. As always, he closes them all, including the book of Epistle to Hebrews. That way, even though there's some dispute as to whether he really wrote it or not. Therein lies the epistle to the Colossians, an exciting epistle written to Gentiles, extolling, of course, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, anticipating the Gnostic era that occurred the next couple of centuries, is so prevalent in today's so-called advanced technological diversions, the theology that of the so-called New Age is all rebutted here nicely by Colossians. And we have the, whether you're talking about Jewish legalism, Eastern mysticism, or carnal asceticism, the Stoics, whatever, all of those have an antidote. They're totally different diversions and heresies, but they all have a common antidote, the person of Jesus Christ, as presented by Paul in his letter to the church at Colossae. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. That closes the Epistle of Colossians. I'm going to suggest that we take Colossians 5 next time, otherwise known as the letter to Philemon. It's a little short book. It's an easy little appendum, if you will. It's a personal thing, but there's some profound insights, quite apart from the interesting part of the story, some profound insights that we'll explore a little bit next time. So we'll meet next Monday night and take a look at the book of Philemon. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we praise you that there is no need that we have that you have not anticipated. And as we travel in this day of the new age and the new this and the new that, and these and Satan puts up these bizarre tangents to cloud or counterfeit the deity of Jesus Christ, we thank you that you've anticipated all of these things in your word by providing us this epistle and these insights and the recognition that the person of Jesus Christ puts all these things to naught. We would ask you just to fill us with your spirit as we go forth. Increase in us an appetite for your word. Increase in us a passion for prayer, that we might indeed commune with you, that we indeed might invoke the authority of Jesus Christ for the power of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the great commandment, that we would indeed, in all of this, love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. And that in this communion with you, we might more fully appreciate what you have for us, that we might more fully grow in grace and the knowledge of thee. And we would just ask you in all these things to be with us, in fellowship with us, and we with you, in Jesus Christ.